Well, thank you, choir members, for that beautiful music. We're studying the Lordship of Christ over all things these weeks, and now come to Luke chapter 12. If you're the kind of person that likes to know where we're going, turn to the back of your bulletin, and this is what we'll study today. First, some common thoughts about wealth in our culture. Then, what our Lord Jesus says, that possessions are not the essence of life. Then, a fool lives for wealth and forgets God. And then finally, Jesus calls us to be rich toward God, and I'll have some particular suggestions under that. Theme 4, in fact. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? I'll be reading verses 13 to 21, but really we'll be studying almost the whole of the chapter. So if you have a Bible, you might want to keep it in front of you. Listen to God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you." Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us this day, even now, by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to know how much wealth is on the mind of the average American, go to the media outlets. They want your attention so they can sell their advertising dollars. And if you cut away all the attention given to celebrities, we're not going to be talking about Britney Spears today. If you take that away, the vast majority of all headlines have something to do with money. These are just a few of the ones I saw in an 18-hour period this week. Disaster looms. America does not have enough money to take care of its aging population. Start saving now so you don't run out of money. There's a new mommy track, you know. The alpha mother can have it all. She can earn twice as much in constant dollars as alpha mothers used to earn in 1980. Life is better too. Number 3. Firstborn children are taller and smarter and, yes, richer than second and third and fourth born children. If it makes you feel bad, the good news, it's only by 1%. But it got your attention, didn't it? Number 4. The way to cut down on our carbon consumption is an energy task that will curb our consumption. Number 5. Who owns the Arctic with its untold riches, now accessible because the ice caps are melting? Number 6, $1 million just isn't what it used to be. If you really want to be a millionaire, I'm sorry, you need $5 million. Those are just a few of the articles I saw in a span of about 18 hours. Of course, it's proper to concern ourselves with wealth. We need to provide for our families and for ourselves, feed and clothe and house ourselves, of course. But there is a danger when we see everything through the economic lens, when finances become an excessive interest, an obsession, even a god. It certainly was a god for a man who asked Jesus a question a long time ago. It was one of those days when Jesus was teaching thousands of people, so many, the Bible says, that they were trampling on top of each other. He was addressing the great themes. Let your spirituality be sincere, not insincere. The Lord knows all things, everything we hide, everything we say and do, our hidden motives. It's all going to be public one day. We'll all meet the Lord one day. If you acknowledge Him before men, He will acknowledge you before His angels in heaven. But if you deny Him before men, if you say, "I don't know God and I don't care about His Christ," then He will deny you before the angels in heaven, and will not admit you to his heaven. These were the themes. And then Jesus, perhaps talking for a long time, paused, maybe to get a sip of water. And while he did, someone realized it was his big chance. And so during the pause, someone blurts out his request. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we don't know if this man had a legitimate complaint or not, whether his big brother was somehow taking far too much of the inheritance or whether he simply thought he was. There were rules. Sorry to be hard on younger siblings again. I'm a younger sibling for what it's worth. But, you know, the rule was if there are two sons, the first gets two-thirds and the second gets one-third. But there were ways to have complications, you know, divorces and half-brothers and half-sisters and widows and all the rest. And apparently this man at least thought that something had gone wrong and had gone wrong against him. It does seem a little bit absurd to bring this to Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is a teacher. But you know, the word was in those days, you don't go to a lawyer or a judge, you go to a spiritual teacher for wisdom on these matters, and so he had a reason. Nonetheless, Jesus asked him a sharp question. Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Now, actually, it's a loaded question because Jesus is the judge of all the earth, and maybe he wants the man to realize that, but in a better way. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so the Bible says, and receive for what we've done in the body, what we've said, the reward that we deserve. We will all render an account before him. Everyone will stand before him and either confess Jesus is my Lord and Savior or face judgment for our misdeeds. Yes, Jesus is the judge. But he didn't really come to earth to adjudicate family disputes. And so he does have the right to ask the question, who appointed me? And then he actually does something better than the man wants. The man wants his money, but Jesus gives him what he really needs. And what he needs is a warning. Jesus says, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says it twice. Watch out, be on guard, because it's easy to think that life does consist in having the right possessions. And it's slippery, too. You know, we can shun the paths toward wealth, but still make wealth into our God. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. And yet it's easy to think that it does. In honor of my freshman college daughter, let's imagine that we're back at college and think about possessions for a moment. However, for the sake of this illustration, we'll make it a boy, not a girl. We'll name him Leonard. Apologies to anybody here named Leonard. Leonard is most of the way through his first semester at college, and he has no social life whatsoever. He looks around, notices the lack of cars around, and he thinks to himself, and he in fact prays, Lord, if I could have a car, then people would want to be with me because I would drive them around from place to place. Lord, give me a car. And the Lord answers his prayer and gives Leonard a 1988 Hyundai. But Hyundai and style don't necessarily go in the same sentence, and besides, that little car does have a tendency to break down, oh, every 10th day or so. And who wants to go out with Leonard and walk back? And so there's still no improvement in his life. And he prays again. He says, Lord, thank you for a car. But what I really meant to ask for was a car that's more reliable. And so the Lord comes through again and provides through his Aunt Gertrude a 1990 Ford Escort. It's reliable. It starts and it stops every time. The problem is that not all the doors open and close when the buttons are pressed, and Aunt Gertrude did have some children that were a little bit playful, and they would take Cheese Whiz and spray it in the vents and down the door handles, and there is that aroma of half-rotten cheese throughout the car at all times, and so people still don't want to be with Leonard, and so Leonard prays. He says, Lord, you know, you answered my prayer. You gave me a reliable car, but what I really meant was something that's more dramatic. Could you do that? And the Lord does that. He gives him a 1995 Ford Mastodon pickup, and it's impressive. It's massive. It has tusks on the front, for goodness sakes, and And it gets 7.3 miles per gallon because it was made in the days when gas was 99 cents and the thing crushes everything it encounters. And so the insurance is $4,300 a year. And so he has an impressive vehicle, but he can't drive it. And so he says, Lord, thank you. But what I really meant was, well, of course, by now, Leonard has come to believe that life does consist in having the right possessions, right? Now, of course, I'm not just talking about Leonard. It's easy for any of us to think, if I just had the right income, if I just had a better home or a same home, better neighborhood, or if I were only paid what I am worth, if only we could afford a real vacation, or, you know what, I'm content with what I have, some people say, but I just don't want to lose it. If I could just keep what I have, then I would be happy. Jesus labels this common feeling or desire greed. He says, watch out against all greed and covetousness. The Bible says that greed is idolatry. The Bible said that greed leads to dissension and to trouble. It leads people to pervert their calling to get the most income they possibly can. It says that it makes officials susceptible to bribery so they don't do their job of providing justice to the poor indifferently to all. It's a terrible thing. So Jesus tells a story about greed to drive the point home. Now, if you have a certain mindset, you may look at the story and you say it doesn't really fit. Because the man in real life who asked Jesus the question doesn't have enough money, and the man in the story has too much money, and so it seems that Jesus has a mismatch here. But if you look more closely, although outwardly they're opposites, inwardly they are the same. They share this vital conviction that life does consist in having the right possessions. So here's the story. It's about a rich farmer. He is wealthy, not because he's done anything wrong, but because God has been generous to him. He gave him soil that produced a rich crop. It is the blessing of God. In fact, he has so much blessing that he has too much. He doesn't know what to do with all of his grain and all the fruit. And so he thinks, and he decides the solution is to build bigger barns. It sounds a little bit grandiose, doesn't it? I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones out of the raw materials, adding new raw materials. But maybe he's just a good steward. He wants to protect his non-durable assets. And so it seems uncertain. Is he planning ahead wisely or selfishly? Well, verse 19 says that after this rebuilding project is over, he's actually feeling quite good about things. He says he's going to take life easy. That's good, isn't it? And eat and drink and be merry, enjoy things a bit. May I ask you to look at verses 17 to 19 again? I'm going to read them to you, emphasizing the pronouns this time. Here goes. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops, he said. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to myself, self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. You take life easy. You eat. You drink. You be merry. In the original, there are 54 words. 18 of them are I, me, myself, or a command he gives to himself to enjoy himself. This is a man who is shot through with greed and with egotism. Please notice also that it's a monologue. The man doesn't pray to God. He doesn't talk to friends. He doesn't talk to neighbors. He talks to himself about himself and his wealth. He lives by the hedonist credo. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He thinks he has a storage problem, but actually he has a greed problem. Well, it's a monologue, right? But then it becomes a dialogue. He thinks he's talking to himself, but actually God is listening in. And God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. He's a fool in this sense, Not that he's stupid, but the Bible's definition, the fool is the person who says in his heart, there is no God. Or, there is a God, but he doesn't see, he doesn't care, he will never call us to account. God has forgotten this world. God doesn't seek out this world. He has hidden his face. He never sees what we do. That was a sort of string of quotations from the book of Psalms. In other words, the fool may vacillate on the question, does God exist or not? But if he does exist, it's immaterial because he doesn't care. He's left this world. He's left us to our own devices. But of course, God calls this person a fool and says that on this night, his life will be demanded. Do you see it? Or that word demanded could also be translated recalled. It's the word that's used in Greek for recalling alone. Now, there are a number of things in this life that have multiple owners, right? Children belong to God, they're the Lord's, and they belong to parents, and they also belong to themselves, triple ownership, right? And our work, our calling, is in part a gift from God. It's also our work, and in a way, our job is something that belongs to our employer, triple ownership. Money is similar, multiple owners. It's ours, but it's also God's. And we need to take care of it for the sake of the people around us. Our wealth is ours, but not simply ours, because God gives us soil and sun and plants and minerals in the ground that become our wealth. So the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Of course, the Bible's in favor of private property, but it's also God's property simultaneously. So that all we have is ours, but it's also the Lord's, and we should use it his way, according to his rules. But this man has used it his own way. Do you see what he says at the end, what it says in verse 20? The Lord says the man is a fool, and then he asks this question, the things that you prepared, whose will they be? Of course, ordinarily, when we have something, we leave it behind, perhaps for our children or grandchildren, right? But he doesn't seem to have, or if he does, he doesn't care about them. He's going to spend all of his money on himself. And if he's going to spend it all on himself, then he's going to lose it all, because the Bible says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He can take nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hands. It is the fool that lives for this life and forgets about eternity with God. And so he has the sorrow that strikes all people who serve false gods. They always fail in the hour of greatest need. Live for wealth, live for mammon. See if mammon comes to rescue you on the day that you die. No, you'll lose it. And God will come and speak to you, and he'll recall your life like a bad loan because you forgot him, and you forgot the neighbor, and you forgot the poor. In the final analysis, then, the man in the crowd who didn't have enough and the man in the story who had too much are actually twins. They both believe that life does consist in having the right possessions. And so they are both fools, and they both need to hear from God. Now, of course, the question for us is, how can I be rich toward God? You see, it's a very dark parable in a way. Until the last line, which says that we should be rich toward God. Well, how do you go about being rich toward God? That would be the question. It's a question not just for the rich, not just for the poor, but for everyone. Because we're all prone to run after the treasures of this life in some fashion or another. I'm going to ask, if you would, to look again at verse 20. In verse 20, as I read it again, and I urge you all to do the same thing when you have your times in God's Word, if I can find the text, there we are. In verse 20, it says, God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Please notice that it didn't say what we might have expected. We might have expected God to say, this very night your wealth will be demanded from you. Because after all, it's been a story about wealth, and it's all about greed. But no, it says, this very night your life will be demanded from you, because before we properly consider or think about our wealth, we have to think about our life. You see, if we give our wealth to God, it's because we first of all gave our life to God. And so he says, this very night your life will be demanded. Is your life prepared to meet the Lord? About 10 days ago, I was leafing through the channels and came upon that celebrated older movie. That way I avoid telling you whether I liked it or not. That celebrated, somewhat older, almost 10-year-old movie, Saving Private Ryan, in which Tom Hanks leads a squadron of men to save Private Ryan. If you saw the movie, you might remember that Mrs. Ryan had four sons, and three of them have already been slain in battle, and the premise of the movie is that the military brass has resolved that Mrs. Ryan is not going to get a fourth telegram with bad news. And so a squadron goes, leaving their proper duties to find a guy somewhere in a war zone and rescue him. One of the men in the squadron grumbles partway through the movie, "This Ryan had better be worth it." And in his virtually dying words, one of the other men challenges him to make it worth it. Make it worth it that we've given our lives for you. At the end of the movie, an 80-year-old Ryan stands at a cemetery looking at the grave marker of one of the men who died for him. Tears fill his eyes. And he says to his wife, "Have I been a good man? Tell me I've been a good man." It's powerful cinema. Steven Spielberg knows what he's doing. But it's not very good theology. You see, you don't prepare yourself, you don't make it all worth it by being good enough. The truth of the matter is that this parable, like all that the Bible says, tells us that even if we're free of making money or wealth, possessions, greed into our God, we've all got some God, some idol, and the only way to truly prepare to meet God is to believe in God and to repent and to confess, "I have my God." And if our God is wealth, possessions, money, greed, we need to confess that, or whatever else it is, if it's in our mind now, we need to confess that and to say that Jesus came into this world to prepare us to meet God on the last day by faith. He bore the penalty for our selfishness and for our idolatry and wants to give us a life that far surpasses anything we could buy for ourselves with our wealth. To receive it, we believe. We repent and we believe and we say, "Lord, I no longer live for my gods, for wealth, for money, for possessions. I want to live for you." How do we do that? Well, let me give you some concrete suggestions. And they're found in the Gospel of Luke in the very next verses. We're up to 21. That's all I read to you. But verses 22 through about 35 tell the rest of the story. And the first thing the rest of the story says is that we should give our mind and our heart to God. The way to be rich toward God is by giving our heart to God. Jesus says in the very next verse after the one I read to you, the very next one after the scripture we read, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." In other words, with your mind, relax and rest in Christ. That's the first way to be rich toward God. The second way to be rich toward God is to stop running and start giving. Stop running after, this is the next thing Jesus says, stop running after food and clothes and drink. The pagans run after all these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you. They'll be added to you as well. Don't be afraid, my children, little flock. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, store up treasure in heaven that will never be exhausted. Stop running. Start giving. That's the second way in which we are rich toward God. I believe we're also truly going to be rich toward God. It's really another way of saying what I said a moment ago. By getting the motives right. By giving for the right reasons. We give, really, first of all, because God is a giving God. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why do we pray? Because God is a giving God who loves to give good gifts to His children. God is a giving God. Jesus didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If we're God's children, if we're Christ's brothers, then we walk as Jesus walked, which means that we take pleasure in giving the way He did. If you look at Jesus' life, it's a life of giving. He gave food to the hungry and healing to the sick, and He gave His life for us. And so we give. This week, a few days ago, as if on cue, Debbie and I got a letter from one of the children we sponsor, a little girl who lives in India. It's the kind of letter that little girls write. I'm in school. These are my studies. This is what's hard. These are who my friends are. And it was decorated with rainbows and with flowers and grass and the sun. What a sweet letter. What a pleasure to give to a child halfway across the world who simply wouldn't have enough to get even an elementary school education if somebody didn't give it for her. I hope it's a pleasure that you feel Christ-like when you give to our church, to our school across the street, and to our evangelism and to our mission trips. You know, we have a team that just came back from a mission trip to Albania. Can we just pause and think about that for a minute? Do you know what Albania was like in 1988, 89, 90? Do you know there was a debate in those days as to whether there were absolutely no Christians, not even one in the whole nation, or whether there were 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 in one village at the edge? That was a debate. Are there absolutely no Christians whatsoever, or are there 5? Now, we send a mission team to help a seminary there, which is in the process of training multiple pastors to start churches 18 years later. From there, our missions pastor, Randy Mayfield, went on to Kiev, where there is not one, but 2 seminaries in which members of our staff have taught. And Randy sang a public Christian concert, led in a Christian youth event, and taught or co-taught a class. From repressive to impressive. And you know, most of our pastors, we don't just hire a missions pastor to do this. Most of our pastors take a mission trip, teaching, training in vital places most years. You support that. That's where our money goes. Jesus said that for the one to whom much has been entrusted, much will be required. Do you believe you've been entrusted with much? I hope you do. We are people who have much, much training, much knowledge, much wealth, much energy, much health. We have a lot. And I hope that you, like me, want to stand before the Lord someday and not have Him ask you the question, why did you do so little when I give you so much? But rather we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I know that's one of the motives that I have. I don't want to be called to account for failing to produce half of what I could have produced. Yes, for the last time for a while, I promise I'm not going to talk about it every week. That means that you can give to widows and orphans who live in distant countries. If you're not ready to do it now, think about it, pray about it, see what the Lord would have you to do. But it's not just that. You don't want to be a church in which it's typical that our families support at least one child somewhere out of our abundance. In part because I believe if we kind of agree to do it together, a critical mass may develop and we may be able to influence many hundreds of lives in this way. And it reminds me that it's not just with kids, you know. It's also the fact, the truth, that there are a lot of things we can do together that we can't do separately. We can train indigenous missionaries. We're doing that every year. We can raise up stronger churches here in America and in other lands. We can make a difference in this world. How might we actually do it? if I may be as practical as possible, a starting point is tally up your annual income, divide by 10, and start writing checks. And if you say to yourself, you know, there's just no way I can do that, then ask the question, how can I get in a position to do that? How can I bring my debt or my spending under control so that I, who have been given so much, can in fact give much to others? Now, of course, some of us really should ask not about the tithe, but about how much more. Can I just tell you, I heard a message by a fellow pastor speaking to pastors, exhorting us about our giving. And on a couple of points, you know, he challenged me. Here, they're simple, but they're profound. And they remind us that we shouldn't just say, well, I'm giving a tithe. What more can I ask? There can be more to that. He said, you know, guys, we don't usually sit in a pew. And so when the offering plate goes by, we never have a chance. Of course, we give it to somebody. You know, we take it to the office or we give it to our spouse or our child and say, here, put it in. Yes. But when we are in the pew, those rare occasions, because it's so rare, we're often not in a position. And I thought, you know, that's true. That's me. I'm not ready. And when I do have a chance to give to an offering plate, I'm not ready. And so I'm going to get ready whenever I'm in a pew, wherever I am, just to have some small gift, whatever it is, to whatever cause is being honored at that moment. He said, you know, guys, it's also true that pastors are sometimes treated well in tangible ways by their church. People invite them out to dinner. And they give them tickets to ball games. They give them books to read. And, you know, it can add up to something. Why don't you give a gift to God? Figure out how much you're given in a year and give a gift to God in honor of that. And I thought, that's a wonderful idea. And I share those with you because I hope that you're thinking the same kinds of thoughts. How can I be rich toward God? How can I give to the God who has given so much for me? You know, we can make a difference. We really can. Not just changing the world, but also by giving, we say, I don't live for wealth. I live for my Father in heaven. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would dedicate all of our lives to you, having been moved by faith, having been moved by your Spirit to see and to repent of our idols. Lord, we know that one day we'll stand before you and you will call us to account for everything we've done. Lord, I pray that we'll be ready for that day, not by being good, but by believing, by repenting and believing. And then out of great joy, being rich toward you. This is our prayer, Lord, this morning. We pray it through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.